All right, gang. We got a lot to go over. As I was preparing, finishing up my notes, I was like, man, I sure bit off a lot. Daniel chapter 8 is woo. All right. Well, we just dipped a toe into chapter 8 last week when we read Daniel's vision. This week, we're going to go all in. We've already gone over the ram and the goat. You guys understand ram is Medo-Persian. The goat is the Greek Empire. But just like when we were in chapter 7, the focus here in the second half is really more on a specific aspect of the vision than the whole vision necessarily. You know, because back in Daniel 7, remember, we had the four beasts. And it was the fourth beast that had the 10 horns, and out of the midst of the 10 horns came another horn, and of course that little horn we know as the Antichrist. And Daniel, seemingly in chapter 7, wasn't really too concerned with the three beasts, but he was concerned with the fourth beast, and he was really concerned with the little horn. So that's really what he kind of wanted to know about. And it's somewhat similar here in chapter 8 because you have the ram and you have the goat. And the ram and the goat are kind of they make sense. We understand historically that who they are, the ram being the Medo-Persian Empire and the goat being the Greek Empire. But the goat had one horn when it started. That they said that was the first king. That's Alexander the Great. And when that one horn broke, from it rose four horns. And that's what happened when after Alexander the Great died, and the Greek Empire was split into four empires, basically. And it told us there last week in Daniel's dream that one of those horns turned into this little horn. Right? Now, ultimately, what it shows us with everything that we've been going over is that kingdoms come and kingdoms go, and God governs over them all. But we're going to be focusing on this little horn today. Just like we focused on the little horn in chapter 7, we're going to be focusing on the little horn in chapter 8. But as I said last week, the first thing you think of probably when I say little horn is you think of Antichrist because of chapter 7. And you wouldn't be wrong. Okay, the little horn is definitely foreshadowing what's going to be coming with the Antichrist. But also the little horn is an antichrist, which is there are many antichrists that have come. Like 1 John 2:18 says that you've heard that the antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. There are many antichrists that have come, and the little horn is an antichrist. Not the antichrist, but an. So what that means is that there is, to Daniel anyway, there is a near and a far fulfillment of this little horn. And when God has given him the dream and God interprets and the dream is interpreted for Daniel, the interpretation covers both the near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Because you got to remember, one of the differences between the little horn in chapter 7 and the little horn in chapter 8 is where the little horn came from. Okay, so the little horn in chapter 7 came from the midst of the 10 horns. A horn is a kingdom, if you remember how that works out. That came from the midst of those 10 horns on the fourth beast in Daniel's dream in chapter 7. But here, in chapter 8, the little horn comes from one of the four horns, right, on the goat in Daniel's dream in chapter 8. Well, the goat is the Greek Empire, and it was not the Greek Empire where the little horn came from in chapter 7. So therefore, even though these little horns are very similar, they are not the same. They are different. So that's how we have a near and a far fulfillment. We'll get more into that in just a second. All right? So they are similar, but not the same. Just keep that in mind. So we're going to be reading from chapter 15 through the end of, not chapter 15, verse 15. Chapter 8, verse 15 through the end of the chapter, right? All right, so when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ule is a river, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened, and I fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, which is just a really nice way of saying that he passed out, right? When Gabriel spoke to Daniel, Daniel face planted, right? But he touched me and made me stand up, and he said, Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. And as for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. And as for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. And by his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. And without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. And the vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And verse 27, And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. And then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this word, and I thank you, Lord, for speaking this to us. And I pray, Lord, you just work this out for us and continue to help us apply this and the importance of this to our lives, the importance of the fact that you guide and govern all things, and that you see all things from beginning to end, and you share them with us so that we can be prepared. And I thank you for that, Lord. And I thank you for your word. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So it says, referring to the little horn, in verse 23, it says, A king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. Right, so a king is going to arise. A king is going to arise from these four kingdoms of the Greek Empire that the Greek Empire split into. He's going to arise from one of the four kingdoms. He's going to be insolent. He's going to be skilled in intrigue, which is another way to translate what that means, because it's a very interesting description, a king of bold face. And of course, when you think of the little horn, as I said, you think of the Antichrist. And I said, you're not wrong, because the little horn is the Antichrist, okay? But what we are seeing here, as I said, is an Antichrist, not the Antichrist. And what it has to do with is near and far fulfillment. There's often a dual nature of biblical prophecy. You can see this even in the Gospels when Jesus talks about the end times. When you compare passages, for example, in Matthew 24 to Luke, what is it? Luke 11, I think. I could be wrong about that because I didn't write it down. Let me just check really quick. When he's talking about the end times and the temple, I don't think it's Luke 11. But anyway, in Luke, when he talks about the same thing, and you'll read past the comparable passages in Luke and Matthew 24, and you might think they're talking about the exact same thing. But they actually aren't talking about the exact same thing. They're talking about dual fulfillments of the same thing. One was fulfilled in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. The other is coming at the end time. So you have these dual fulfillments throughout the Bible. You have a near and a far fulfillment. It's called the dual nature of biblical prophecy. So that's what we're dealing with here, because this vision that Daniel has seen has a near and a far fulfillment. And so when people read this chapter, as I told you last week, this is one of the most historically accurate chapters in the book of Daniel, so prophetically accurate that when historians read this chapter, they immediately know exactly who it's speaking about in history. And they say it's so accurate that Daniel could not have written it, because this could not have been written before these events happened. It had to have been written after these events happened. That's the only way it could be so accurate. Okay. However, God knew, right? And God gave it to Daniel. So let's start in verse 15, just really quickly to get into this, right? Daniel is seeking to understand the vision that he has. Standing before him is one in the appearance of a man. And I just wanted to point this out really quick because I found it interesting. However you take it is however you take it. But it says, Daniel says, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai. The Ulai is a river. And that voice said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So ultimately what we're given here is we're being introduced to Gabriel, right? It's the first appearance we have of Gabriel in the Bible. But I wanted to bring this up because the Ulai is a river in the Iranian province of Khuzestan. Some people just call it a large stream. It's still there today. It's not called the Ulai. They've renamed it. It has a different name. But this voice that's speaking, that tells Gabriel to interpret the dream, to tell Daniel what's going on. Hey, Gabriel, catch Daniel up to speed, right? This voice that's speaking is coming from between the banks of the river. What's between the banks of the river? The river itself, right? Exactly. So the voice that is speaking is coming from the river. And I only found that interesting myself because, as it tells us in the example, Ezekiel 43, right? The sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters. And in Revelation 1:15, that tells us that his voice was like the roar of many waters, referring to Jesus. It's very interesting that this voice comes from the waters, right? From between the banks. Because Daniel doesn't see who's speaking to it, who told Gabriel to speak to him. He just hears the voice. Anyway. I found that very interesting. But like I said, what it's really here for is to introduce us to Gabriel. And just for your Bible trivia, so you know, Gabriel only appears to three people, at least by name, that we know of in the Bible. He may have appeared to more people that weren't recorded, or it may have been one of those situations where it says an angel of the Lord, because it could be that Gabriel is also the one speaking to Daniel in 10, 11, and 12, but we're not given his name, right? But he only appears to three people by name. One is Daniel. This is the first appearance here. He appears to Daniel in this chapter, in chapter 9. And who else is it Gabriel appears to? He appears to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and he appears to Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's quite possible he also appeared to Joseph. We don't know. It could have been the one that also spoke, the angel that spoke to Joseph. Right? But this is what Gabriel tells Daniel. He says, this vision is for the time of the end. But he also says that in verse 18, he says, or 19, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. All right, so this vision is for the time of the end. It shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. And if you're just going off of that, you would say that Daniel is saying this vision has to do entirely with end times. Daniel, entirely with end times. And again, you wouldn't be wrong. Because it does have to do with end times, right? But it also has a near fulfillment. It's going to ultimately be fulfilled in the future by the Antichrist, right? The prophetic nature of this chapter, like I said, is so specific and so accurate, though, that we can actually tell you exactly who the person is that's referring to for the near fulfillment. It was a near fulfillment for Daniel, mind you. It's a past fulfillment for us, right? It's already happened, which is how we can tell you exactly who it is, right? Exactly who this little horn is that arose out of one of the four horns from the Greek Empire. But before I tell you, even though some of you may already know, let's rewind just a little to set it up. If we go back to verse 8 and 9, this is what it tells us. It says, then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Again, the great horn was Alexander the Great. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. Now, the glorious land again was Israel. Right, and remember, when the Greek Empire was divided after the death of Alexander the Great, it was divided between four different rulers from the Greek Empire, and Israel and Egypt went to Ptolemy the First, and Ptolemy is obviously, a lot of these kings and rulers have names given to them when they become a king and a ruler, right? So his name isn't really Ptolemy. His name could have been, who knows, Frank, George, Harry, right? But when he becomes a ruler, they go, your name is now Ptolemy, right? And you're the first, or you're the second, or you're the third, or whoever. It's the same with a lot of kings and rulers of that day. Syria was ruled by Seleucus the First. Well, that's, the Seleucid Empire That's just the name they gave every ruler. So you're Seleucus the first, and then there's the second, and then there's the third. But his real name could have been something else entirely. But anyway, Israel and Egypt were given to Ptolemy. Syria was ruled by Seleucus. Thrace and Turkey assigned to Lysicamus, and Macedonia and Greece were governed by Antipater and Cassander. So now you're going to ask yourself, now, which one of those four horns did the little horn then come out of? And you might think, well, obviously, it's the one that's governing over Israel and Egypt, Ptolemy the first, obviously, right? Because it says that he grew exceedingly great, and he grew towards the glorious land, which is Israel. Well, you would be wrong, right? So, and this is why. Because these four kingdoms, once they split up from Alexander the Great, they really didn't like each other to begin with, so they spent most of their time warring back and forth about who had what land and who had what territories, right? And Israel, as it turns out, was this contested piece of land. Nothing changes, does it? Israel was this contested piece of land that was caught between Syria and Egypt. And Ptolemy and Syria, the Seleucid Empire, Seleucus, they kept fighting back and forth and back and forth over who would get the land. Because the Syrians thought they deserved it, but Egypt had it, right? So they fought for more than a century, right? Well, Israel just sat in the middle, being tugged back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And eventually, the Seleucids gained power over the region in the days of Antiochus III, which would be around 198 BC. Okay, so basically around 134 years after Alexander the Great died, right? And so these empires, they battled for years. And by the way, I'm sure a lot of you already know this, but these events are taking place during what we call the 400 years of silence, which is the 400 years that are between the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament. Okay? And we call it the 400 years of silence because we don't have any scripture in the Bible that covers those 400 years. But yet, technically, we do because it's right here in Daniel. And Daniel's vision covers a lot of the events that happen within that 400-year time period. Even though, you know, there's no actual book that of things happening in Israel or the kings or the rulers, but there were. There's historical texts, obviously, that tell us. But that's when these things happen, during that 400 years of silence, which tells us that the Bible isn't really silent about those 400 years. We call it the 400 years of silence, but it's not really silent about them because it gave you the prophecy concerning what was going on back in books like Daniel. So these empires war with each other, and eventually the Syrians gain control of Israel. And so, therefore, the little horn came from the Seleucids and not the Ptolemies, okay? And as you might suspect, if there's an Antiochus III, then there's going to be an Antiochus IV, and there was. But he didn't come to the throne honestly. He usurped the throne, right? Because what he did to gain the throne, to put it nicely, he usurped it. He gained the throne of his father by murdering his brother. Right, these things read like soap operas when you look at history, right? He murdered his brother, the former king Seleucus Philopater, whose son was the rightful heir to the throne. But then he basically, his son was held hostage in Rome, and Antiochus IV just kept him in Rome and never brought him home, so he couldn't come home to claim the throne. So therefore, he got some of the noble politicians, quote unquote, probably Democrats, on his side from the. From his empire, and they aligned with him and allowed him to take the throne. That's how he got the throne, right? And so that began the reign. That began the reign of the little horn, the near fulfillment of the little horn, which began in around 175 BC. Some call him the Old Testament Antichrist, right? He's called the notorious forgotten villain of the Bible. He calls himself Antiochus Epiphanes. We know him as Antiochus IV, right? But with all the historical evidence that exists, we can without a doubt tell you that Antiochus Epiphanes was the near fulfillment of the little horn in chapter 8. And that's a painting there of Antiochus Epiphanes. It's based off the bust, the stone bust that they have of him. And of course, his figures, the figure image of his face that's on all the coins that he printed and things like that. So when you're reading through this chapter, and like I said, most historians, they immediately know that this is Antiochus Epiphanes. This was fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes. But yet we can also see the how it's very similar to the Antichrist. And that's how we know we have a near and a far fulfillment. Because there are many things that are almost exactly the same character-wise as the Antichrist is, but yet not exactly the same as the Antichrist. There's certain things that the Antichrist will do that Antiochus Epiphanes never did. You know, like coming with doing all these signs and wonders and declaring himself to be a Messiah and stuff like that. Antiochus Epiphanes thought he was God and wanted to be worshipped as God. He never declared to become, he never declared himself to be the coming Messiah or anything like that that the Jews would believe. The Jews didn't like Antiochus Epiphanes. Right? We'll get into more on that in just a second. So, but the thing is like I said, this is so accurate that they know that this is exactly who they're talking about. And people are like, there's no way Daniel could have known all this information a few hundred years before it actually happened. Well, yes, he could because God did. And God says, I declare the end from the beginning. So God knows everything. He says, from ancient times, the thing's not yet done. My counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. So God just shared it with Daniel. So if we're going to lay out the evidence that this is Antiochus Epiphanes, where are we going to start? I'm going to start with his name, Antiochus Epiphanes. You have to understand that he named himself in Epiphanes. He added that part just for effect. His name, of course, his ruling name was Antiochus. Antiochus means against support. That's what it means. You know, anti is against, and the other part means support. When we look at the Antichrist, we know that the Antichrist is against Christ. He stands in opposition to God. Well, Antiochus stands in opposition to support. You might think that's a really sort of an odd name, right? And a lot of people are going to, when they look at what his name means, they say, well, what that means is that he was resolute and he was unwavering and he was resistant, right? Right. Okay. Right. What I say it means is, or what it shows us, is that he wasn't dependable and that he couldn't be trusted. Right, he was the opposite of support. He was a counterfeit support, right? Which pretty much is exactly what the Antichrist will be as well. But he wasn't dependable. He couldn't be trusted. If you had to do one of those trust exercises where you have to fall backwards and the person behind you is supposed to catch you, right, he would let you fall. Right? He's just going to let you fall. You can't trust him. There's nothing about the guy that you can trust. But he added the Epiphanes part. And he added the Epiphanes part because this is how he thought about himself. Because Epiphanes, though it's translated many different ways, basically what it means is illustrious manifestation or God manifest. So he is saying that he is God manifest. That's what he's saying. All right? Which should tell you all you need to know about him. Well, you know, that's exactly how he thought of himself. He thought himself to be a revelation or a manifestation of the gods. So he even had the word Theos printed then on coins. Right. Earlier coins just showed a picture of him and usually a picture of Zeus on the back of the coin, and it would say Antiochus Epiphanes on the coin. But later coins, his appearance too on the coins as you look at him through, he didn't rule very long, only 11 years, but the later coins, his appearance would change to look more like Zeus. He kept changing his appearance to look more godlike, right, Zeus. And we know they worshiped Zeus because they changed the altar in the temple to an altar for Zeus. Later, that's one of the things he did. Desecration of the temple. But to later coins, he wrote on there, Basileos Antico Nikephoru Theo Epiphanes, which just means a victorious God, manifest King Antiochus. I just, all of a sudden, his name right out of my mouth. Right? Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus. Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes. Anyway, yeah, I know. If you don't say it right, you'll never say it right. So anyway, he thought himself to be a god, and he put it right on the coins. And in doing so, he was blaspheming God, and he was commanding worship to be directed towards himself. And of course, this would be idolatrous worship. But he just didn't, it wasn't just a certain area. He went in and he, to every place he conquered, and demanded that they worship him, which included Israel and the Jews, right? And he would set down laws and rules and what would happen if you didn't worship him. What does the Antichrist do? The Antichrist demands to be worshiped, and you have an image of the Antichrist you have to worship. And if you don't worship the image of the Antichrist, what's going to happen to you? You're going to get killed. You're going to be beheaded. Well, this is the same thing that he would do to people who didn't worship him, right? Revelation 13:6 tells us that the Antichrist, or at least the image of the beast, right, he opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God. He blasphemed his name and his dwelling, that is, those who would dwell in heaven. Well, just previous in Daniel's dream in verse 11, it tells us that the little horn became great, even as great as the prince of hosts, which means that he considered himself to be like God. So that's who he thought he was. Now, just so you know, what people felt about him, specifically the Jews, they called him Antiochus Epimanes, not Epiphanes, but Epimanes. And Epimanes means madman. So they called him Antiochus the madman. That's how they referred to him, right? So you have the king of boldface. And I, you know, when you get down to verse 23, I think that it's an interesting description. They call him the king of boldface, one who understands riddles, right? And it's not out of place. When you think of all the names for the Antichrist, it's not out of place because the Antichrist himself is known as the son of perdition, the son of destruction, the worthless shepherd, the lawless one, the man of sin, the deceiver. You can go on and on and on with all the different names for the Antichrist through the Bible. So it kind of fits in with those things to call him the king of boldface. But I think if you, that's just my description here in the ESV. If you go into the New King James Version, you'll actually get a little bit better description of what that means. And it means having a king shall arise, having fierce features, one who understands sinister schemes. But that word for sinister schemes can also mean something very interesting. It can mean dark sentences or dark words. And that to me was really interesting, because it kind of shows where the Antichrist or the little horn comes from. Because that, to me, ties it into demonic or occultic type of things, right? He was a king who understood dark words. And we know that the power for not just Antiochus, but also for the Antichrist, is not a power of his own, because that's what it tells us. Right in verse 24, he's a king of boldface, one who understands riddles. He shall arise, his power shall be great, in verse 24, but not by his own power. He's great, but not by his own power. Well, by whose power? Well, by Satan's power. It's Satan who made him great, right? It's Satan who made him great. And it tells us in Revelation 13:12, for example, referring to the beast, and to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and his great authority. The dragon is Satan, so the beast power comes from Satan. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 tells us that the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Right? So it's Satan who gave the power, give the power to the Antichrist. It's Satan who's given the power to Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, so, and this is true, like, you know, we just figured out, both of Antiochus and the Antichrist, they're going to be known for having these fierce features, known for their sinister schemes, known for being deceivers, known for being brutal and murderous. Antiochus Epiphanes murdered other rulers, and he persecuted the people of Israel. By some estimates, he was responsible for murder of more than 100,000 Jews in his 11 years as a ruler. He made a rule that said circumcising a child was punishable by death. And therefore, if you circumcised your children, who were circumcising their children? Well, the Jews were, right? So if you circumcised your children, if you were a mother who circumcised your child, then you would be crucified if you got caught, right? And they would then hang your children around your neck as you were hanging crucified. This is what he did. right? This fills what it says in verse 10 of the dream that Daniel has. It says, and some of the host, some of the stars it threw to the ground and trampled on them. That's telling you about the brutality of Antiochus, right? Sinister schemes, understanding riddles, the brutality. His power is great, but it's not his own power. His power comes from Satan. You know, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, besides telling us that the lawless one, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, it also tells that he comes with all false signs and wonders and wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. And that brings up another aspect of the character of the Antichrist, right? An Antichrist like this and the Antichrist both, as that they are marked by deceit. They're marked by wicked deception. In verse 12 of Daniel's dream, previously it says that the little horn will throw truth to the ground and will act and prosper, right? And then in 25a, in the interpretation, he tells him, he says, by cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. That shows you the picture of how his rule is marked by wicked deception, right? By deceit. Their reigns will be reigns of terror and deceit and brutality. One of the wicked things that Antiochus did is something that the Antichrist will do as well, is that he stopped temple sacrifices. Now, this is the reason why to this day Antiochus Epiphanes has not been forgotten in Israel. Right? This is the one thing he did that they don't celebrate what he did, but they celebrate the freedom from that, okay? So what it's referring to, and when you look it up in verse 13, and it's also going to be in, when we get into chapter 11 and chapter 12 and chapter 9, we're not done talking about this specific event, by the way. We're not done talking about Antiochus. We're not done talking about any of these things. We still have four chapters left in Daniel. And he goes over all this stuff. He just keeps adding to it layers upon layers of what these things meant. But this is referred to in verse 13 as, verse 13. When the angel or whoever is speaking about how long this is going to last, the transgression that makes desolate, this is what the angel calls it. The transgression that makes desolate. And when you go down later, and when we get later on in Daniel, it's basically what we refer to as the abomination of desolation. And it's an act of extreme blasphemy that desecrates the temple. And like I said, we'll have more time to discuss this in later chapters. The Antichrist is going to do this himself when he sets himself up in the temple, as it tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that he will take his seat in the temple proclaiming himself to be God. That's going to be an abomination of desolation when he does that as well. But that's going to happen in the future. But how did Antiochus do that? Well, Antiochus desecrated the temple when he came back from a defeat from Alexandria. He was always trying to attack Egypt, right? And he was defeated, and he came back from Alexandria. And he decided to attack Jerusalem on his way back, on a Sabbath day, nonetheless, right? And he came in and he attacked and wiped out Jerusalem. And he then went into the temple and he set up an idol of Zeus on the altar. And then they started basically offering pigs as sacrifices on the altar. Okay? And they would then sprinkle the pig's blood all through the sanctuary and through the altar. And this was the desecration. This is what they did. And because of that, sacrifices stopped, right? Because the altar, the temple, was now basically corrupt, right? It was desecrated. So sacrifices stopped. And you may not have heard this event unless you studied history, but trust me, we've actually gone over it before a few years ago at a Christmas message. But the Jews have never forgotten. To this day, they have not forgotten what happened to the temple. Now, this ties in with also the dates. Remember the dates that we were talking about last week? right? The one angel says, how long is this going to last? And the answer they gave Daniel is, it's going to last for 2,300 evenings and mornings, right? Then the sanctuary will be restored, right? It's going to last for 2,300 mornings and evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. Therefore, it will no longer be desecrated, right? Well, I told you that whether you looked at 2,300 evenings and mornings like I do, which is 2,300 days, because an evening and a morning is a day. So if you have 2,300 evenings and mornings, you have 2,300 days. Or as some people look at it, which is you have to divide in half, because, wait a minute, evening and a day, that's two separate things. You got 2,300 evenings and mornings, well, that means that you're 1,150 days, right? They do this mathematical equation that really confuses you. I wouldn't necessarily expect you to do it that way. But if you felt that way, if you understood their logic and said, okay, no, I understand that, 1,150 days, they both work. They both work. In God's grand scheme of things, both dates work if you really want to use them. Jehovah's Witnesses and I think it's Seventh-day Adventists, they say that's 2,300 years, okay? And they say that what that meant is that the temple was going to be restored somewhere in 1840-something. I don't have the exact date, but obviously they were wrong. It didn't work out for them. So if anybody tells you that's 2,300 years, that doesn't make any sense, right? But how this works out is the date from when the temple was cleansed, all right? The date from when or restored to its rightful state, we know that date. It's rock solid in history. The Jews have it recorded. It's basically December 25th, 165 BC. That's the date that the temple was restored, that it was restored to its rightful state. Right. So there's a holiday that they celebrate in December. Right. What's the holiday that they celebrate in December in Israel? Hanukkah. Exactly. Right. The Festival of Lights, otherwise known as the Feast of Dedication, as it's called in John chapter 10. This is a holiday that Jesus took part in. Right. Hanukkah means dedication or consecration. This is the holiday where they celebrate the temple being restored and cleansed and put back to its rightful state. It's Hanukkah. Hanukkah has nothing to do with Christmas, right? It's not a Christmas holiday. It's done around wintertime because that's the time when the temple was restored. So roughly 167 years before the birth of Jesus, I'm going to get you to the point where this happens here. There was a group of rebels, Jewish rebels. And what they did is they led a guerrilla warfare campaign against who? Antiochus Epiphanes. Basically, his rulers, they had desecrated, people he had left in charge, they had desecrated the temple. The little horn is who they basically launched this campaign against. They were fed up with him. He had stolen millions of gold and silver from the temple. He had turned the temple into a house of prostitution. He had a great altar burnt. He put in the altar for the god Zeus in the temple, right? And he sacrificed pigs upon the altar. All of this desecrated the temple. So there was this rural Jewish priest whose name was Mattathias. He was a Hasmonean, and basically he sparked the revolt by refusing to worship Greek gods. Right? You were supposed to. Your life was on the line if you didn't. He didn't do it. And then there was a Hellenistic Jew, so a Greek Jew, who was stepping forward to offer a sacrifice to an idol. And what Mattathias did is he killed him. He killed this guy. Right? So then he and his five sons fled. This is in 1 and 2 Maccabees, if you want to go look those up and read them. But he and his five sons fled to the wilderness of Judah, and roughly 1 year later, in 166 BC, his son, Judah Maccabee, led an army of Jewish rebels to the victory over the king in basically, again, guerrilla warfare. Right? And after that victory, the Maccabees entered Jerusalem, and they ritually cleansed the temple, and they reestablished traditional Jewish worship there, and they installed Jonathan Maccabee as high priest. That's when the temple was restored. And so if I want to finish what I started before I forget, if you count back 2,300 days from then, right, we come to the year when Antiochus Epiphanes began his persecution of the Jews in earnest, which is in 171 BC. Now, if you want to go the 1,150 days instead of the 2,300 days, It refers to the time when the temple was actually desecrated. It was 1150 days from the time that the temple was actually desecrated to the time that the temple was restored. Both days work. Both time frames work. All right. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes would die a year or two later after that. He ruled for, like I said, around 11 years until he died. Some say he died by a divinely inflicted disease. Some say that he committed suicide. He drowned himself in the seas. There's a lot of theories. I tend to lean towards the divinely inflicted disease. And I only lean towards that because of what it tells us in verse 25 here about him, when it says that without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. Yet he shall be broken, but by no human hand. But by no human hand, which means a divine hand, which means God defeated him. Just like what God's going to do with the Antichrist, as we see in Revelation 19. It says, and the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in his presence had done the signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. It was done by no human hand. It was done by Jesus. So it aligns perfectly. One of the other things that they have in common between the two, between what we see with the near fulfillment and the far fulfillment of the little horn in Daniel chapter 8. What's amazing about this, to sum this chapter up if we can, because like I said, we're not done. We're going to be going over this stuff again, because Daniel just keeps layering. Daniel keeps getting the dreams and the visions, and stuff just gets layered on top of layers. We have a lot more detail into the politics and what happens between the different empires of the Medes and the Greeks, and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks, and all these things that happen, and even more Antiochus Epiphanes and all this, because it was just everything that God downloaded to Daniel, of which Daniel had a tough time with. As we see here at the end of the chapter, it was to say that Daniel was overcome and lay sick for some days, right? And then he rose and went back about the king's business. But he was appalled by the vision and he did not understand it, right? It made him physically sick. He saw this and he was physically sick. Why do I bring that up? Because if you think about what's coming and what God's word tells us is coming, and all the prophetic word that God's given us, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament through Jesus as well, everything that's given to, as we've said many times, not to scare us, but to prepare us, right? Understanding that God has a plan for us, the church, for his loved ones, his bride, which is he's going to come take us, right? We aren't destined to see wrath. He's going to come. He's preparing a place for us. He's going to come take us. It's the rapture. God is going to come take us home before the tribulation. The purpose of the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, is for Israel, right? It's for the salvation of the Jewish nation. The church has nothing to do with it. The church doesn't need to go through it. But if you were like Daniel and you saw this vision and you kind of understood what it meant in the sense of, I'm watching this figure, this little horn, basically wreak havoc on Jerusalem. He's desecrating the temple. He's destroying the temple. He's killing people. He's brutal. He's murderous. These are people I love. This is where it came from. It'd make you physically ill, wouldn't it? Well, when you know what's coming, how do you feel? When you've read and God's given you his word to let you know and to prepare you for what's coming so that you're ready so that you don't have to be quote-unquote left behind, how does it make you feel? How does it make you feel? Because you may know someone that's going to be left behind, that might have to go through this. And you know what's coming and you know what it's like. You've read Revelation. You've studied it. You understand the calamity that's going to come. That's 7 years of hell that are going to be coming. A time which none other time previous can even compare to, right? And Antiochus Epiphanes was a terrible person, but he is nothing as compared to the Antichrist. And what's going to happen when the Antichrist comes and the bowls of God's wrath are poured out on earth? should make you sick. It honestly should make you sick. When you think about people that you love and cherish possibly having to go through it because they haven't given their lives to Christ, because they refuse, they stand in opposition to God today. Right? I mean, this amazing specific prophecy was recorded some 350 years before the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, right? 350 years before him. And what that tells us is that God not only knows the future, he guides the future, so therefore God guides your future. God guides the future of all those in this world. He's sovereign over all things, right? So when you read and you study God's word and you see how accurate it is to such an amazing detail, to the points that historians can point out exactly who it's referring to. Oh yeah, that's Antiochus Epiphanes. To the point that Alexander the Great, as we went over last week, when someone had the gumption to read him God's word when he was in Jerusalem and be like, hey, Alexander, let me read you this passage from Daniel. Read it, you know. And Alexander's like, that seems like me, right? Even some people like that understand. I looked up to see if Antiochus Epiphanes had ever been read Daniel. Like, is there any historical record to know that he read it? Because there's a historical record to show that Alexander the Great was read it, right, as recorded by Josephus. But would there anything to show that Antiochus ever read it? Because it changed Alexander the Great's response to Jerusalem and his... You know, I'm not saying Alexander the Great, I don't know if how his heart changed towards God or anything, but it changed his response physically, his response to Jerusalem. Right? He laid off. He's like, okay, I'm going to kind of leave Jerusalem alone. There's something that the God of the Jews that knows that maybe I should pay attention to. So I looked to see if there was any record about Antiochus Epiphanes, and if you look to see it, this is all it'll tell you. No, there's no way he could have done that because it wasn't written until after his time. No one will believe that Daniel wrote this 350 years before. No one. Well, I won't say no one. Obviously, we do, right? A lot of members, people of the church do, but there's even people in the church who don't agree with it as far as when it was written and things like that. I mean, Martin Luther read it. Martin Luther was like, that's Antiochus Epiphanes, right? And that's a foreshadowing the coming of the Antichrist. You know, John Calvin reads it, and John's like, I think Martin Luther's crazy. Right, they don't have the same, people don't have the same response when they read it. But you have to ask yourself when you read it, which is something even Shirley brought up last week when she was talking to me, right? When you look at something so detailed and so specific, how can you not believe it? When you see how clear it is and what it says, and you can see that it's come true in one aspect with the near fulfillment, and it's so detailed and to the point, how can you not believe God's word? How can you not take God's word for what it is? When God's word just keeps proving itself over and over and over again. That person never existed. That place never existed. Oh, oops, we just found something that showed it existed. Right? Every time they try to discredit God's word, something shows up. A piece of historical evidence shows up or something says, hey, look, it's true. Oh, man. Okay, we'll pick on something else. Right? But how is it? Why would you ever waver from it? Why wouldn't you trust God in all things? Why would you ever doubt it when it just keeps showing how accurate and true it is? Why do people stand in opposition to God when they see who God is clearly? And the God knows the end from the beginning. God knows everything. And he's laying it all out and working it all out to his will. Why would people still stand in opposition to God? Well, it has to do with the Antichrist. And what it has to do with is really is about the spirit of the Antichrist. Because the spirit of the Antichrist is alive and well. And it's been in the world for a long time. The spirit of, you know, being and living to an opposition and denying God. That spirit's been around forever. 1 John chapter 2 tells us who is a liar, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. There's a simple explanation of the Antichrist. It's one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is God. He who denies the Father and the Son, that is the Antichrist. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father. Very similar to what Jesus said in the Gospel of John, right? If you don't accept me, you haven't accepted the Father. If you don't accept the Father, you can't accept me, right? You can't say that you love God and deny Jesus. It's not possible. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 say, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." Right? That's the spirit of the Antichrist. The spirit of the Antichrist is in the world, and it's continuing to mislead people and continuing to get people to stand in opposition to God and God's word. Right? But what it tells us later in 1 John chapter 4 is that, you know, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The spirit of the Antichrist is who is in the world, right? It tells us that by this we know that the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The spirit of truth, there's a spirit of truth and there's a spirit of error. The spirit of truth comes from God. It's in God's word. It comes from the spirit of God. The spirit of error comes from a world that doesn't listen to the truth. It comes from the spirit of the Antichrist. It's a world that denies Jesus in words and deed. It's a world that does not confess that Jesus is God. That's the spirit of error, of course, right? That's the spirit of the Antichrist. That's a spirit that stands in opposition to God. That's a spirit that stands against God. That's a spirit that is prevalent and heavy and in the world today, leading these people away from Christ and his word. That's the spirit that you can probably feel. This is why people stand in opposition to God, because of the spirit of the Antichrist. But the hope that we have is just what I said earlier, is that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. What Daniel has been shown over and over and over again through all these dreams is that, yes, these horrible things are coming, and yes, there's these terrible times and tribulations that are going to come upon Israel. But God is coming, right? We've seen it from the first dream that Nebuchadnezzar had till now. Yep, you have this big idol with gold and bronze and iron, but then there's this rock not made from human hands that's going to come down and poof, destroy it. That's Jesus. Jesus is coming, right? That's what we've seen from the beginning of Daniel to now. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So why would you put your faith in anyone or anything else besides Jesus? It makes no sense. It doesn't make any sense. The only way that people can put their faith in anything or anyone else is if they don't know the Word of God, but if they've never been taught the Word of God, if they've never read the Word of God, if they're completely ignorant of the Word of God, if they don't want to know the Word of God at all, they're just shut off to hearing anything about it. But that doesn't mean they still can't come to Christ, because the Spirit of God is stronger than that. So that's why we have to continue to stand firm on our faith and continue to stand firm on the Word and continue to not shy away from pointing these things out and teaching these things to people. The world is crazy that we live in today. Yeah, you can tell them, yeah, it is. And I know exactly why. But there's hope. And that hope comes from Christ Jesus. He's greater. The Spirit of God is greater than the spirit of the Antichrist. The Spirit of God is going to overcome the spirit of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to be thrown into the lake of fire ultimately. All previous Antichrists who've come, even very prominent ones like Antiochus Epiphanes, they ended up losing. They didn't win. Their reign was cut short by no human hand, by God. You can never exalt yourself above God and win. It's just not going to happen. So just continue to stand firm in God's word. Just continue to be a light in the darkness. To be salt and light. Salt actually changes stuff. Right? Changes the flavor. Right? If you're like my daughter, you love salt and pepper. You could season something till the sun goes down and she doesn't think you've seasoned it enough, which is fine. But that's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be seasoning things, but we're seasoning things for God. People are supposed to know the difference and taste the difference. when they've been with someone who is from God. Amen.